or the Protestants didn't all come today. They don't want to hear it.
They got their feel, huh?
All right. We're good. This is probably a little shorter lesson than before. We'll see. If I kind of get lost somewhere, forgive me. I've been in 2 days of clergy retreat. And then we had started liturgy this morning at 7:30. And they had the opening of the doors at the new chapel at the Diaconia Center. It's beautiful, right?
Well, I got some pictures.
I'll
show you some pictures when we get done here. So anyway, it's half done, I guess you'd say, right? The bottom floor is going to be the conference center. That's what's open. The beautiful marble work and iconography, really beautiful iconography. And the stone work on the outside of the church is beautiful, too. It's all hand done by, they got like 15 guys from Greece.
Are they still there, Father?
Yeah, they're still there. They're still working. Now they're working on the floor upstairs. So all these patterns, they cut out little pieces of marble, different kinds of marble, and make these patterns on the floor. So anyway, it's nice to see when you have true craftsmen what beauty you can create, and it doesn't cost you anymore. Here, it's so expensive to do handcrafted, artistic type things because there's so few people that have the skills to do that, any kind of large scale. A very good and wise decision when he saw how little it cost to build a church in Greece and how beautiful they were, and that he was able to figure out how to bring workers here, as well as importing the materials from Greece. So it's going to be a very beautiful, it's no longer really a chapel, it's a cathedral. So it's quite good size, it's not real small, but it's going to be a real great addition. For especially the youth of being able to worship in a place like he's creating here. It'll be like a center for the Byzantine style of church. And so he's got it all figured out. So every bit of it's going to be like a teaching. The way he picked the iconography and everything is a way to teach anyone, whether they know Orthodoxy or they don't know Orthodoxy, when they come into the church. So he's probably been working on this in his mind for probably 10 years, so it's well conceived, and they pay attention to all the details. Okay, tonight is the Radical Reformation, which is another step in the undoing of the church, you might say. And maybe this is not the final step, but close to it. Okay, let's see what happened during the Radical Reformation. We're in about the same time period. This was a reaction against both Catholicism and the Magisterial Reformation reformers, Luther and Calvin, because they had state support. So at this point, the church and the state still were linked together in this system. So they're kind of rebelling against Calvin and Luther, I guess you might say. And they changed how scripture was to be read, how membership in the church was understood, the meaning and practice of baptism, and even doctrines about the identity of God. So a lot of things started changing now, moving away from the structure of the church. And the most significant was that Christianity was a private contract between believer and God. This is the idea of our time. This is individualism working in religion. So that this contract did not depend on any specific church or confession of specific doctrine. So, how does that differ from Orthodoxy?
So our church, the Orthodox Church, the community, the church, is very important.
You're saved through the church, right? The body of Christ.
It gives support to the individual when their feelings go up and down.
Well, no, we also have to keep in mind it is the body of Christ. And so once we give up that idea, things fall apart. And so that's a fundamental doctrine in both the Roman Church and the Orthodox Church. So it began in Germany in the late 17th and 18th century within Lutheranism. So it combined their emphasis on the biblical doctrine with a Reformed emphasis on this individual piety, and living a vigorous Christian life. So there was some idea too that maybe it gotten too formalized and there wasn't enough of doing and practicing the life of the taught by the church. So they focused, these people began to focus on this personal piety and a commitment instead of doctrine on any state-sponsored church. So you had this maybe conflict developing between, okay, you're emphasizing doctrine and we're emphasizing your personal relationship with God. And it was Philip Spencer, who was a Lutheran, he initiated small house gatherings to hear his sermons and discuss Bible. So this was still within the Lutheran church, but he began to organize churches within the church, so to speak, to practice this pietism and focusing on this idea of moral life and the sincere love of God. Which sounds good, right? I mean, that's got to be part of it as well, right? It should be all together. So I don't know what the conditions were in the Lutheran Calvinistic churches, but obviously there was something missing now by the time this Reformation began to take place. And of course now the Orthodox Church is still over here. The Roman Church is over here. So this is all taking place independent of anything that had to do with the original churches. So, six proposals for reform of the church were made. Have private, small group Bible studies, congregational governance, knowledge of Christ's teaching practiced daily, kindly treatment to heretics and non-believers, and university training of clergy with emphasis on devotional life. So there's not much to object about what they're trying to do here, right? So it's saying more about what was the condition of the churches at that time that were the magisterial reformed churches. And so making preaching focused on the inner life of the individual. Theosis, maybe? Coming to know God, right? Very similar to what you're talking about. And the movement became known as Pietism. And what became important was individual experience and earnestness. Now the error that's being made here is beginning to separate from all the tradition of the church and any doctrine that takes place. And it's only this personal effort. So they had little churches within churches taking place. And it's leading to this notion that doctrine is not important and the community life is secondary. So this Pietism has influenced much of Christianity, the formation of the Methodism, and prepared Europe for the Enlightenment as well. And it probably has one of the most significant influences of all Protestantism, including Evangelicalism. So it's this individual kind of effort, individual practice. And it's also probably led to our individualistic culture in the United States. Which came first, I don't know. Whether they adopted to the individual custom or this was like leading and developing that individualism way of thinking. And we know in the Eastern world, it's much more collective in the way of thinking. The family unit is much more significant. It isn't just individuals. It's how you work together as a family and as a church community, basically as a foundation of all those cultures. In the United States, what is it? What do you tell your kids? You got to get independent, you got to go off on your own, you got to do your own thing, right? I mean, that's our individualism, right, that we teach.
It's a good idea until it comes to holidays.
Or grandchildren. So what we have here is the beginning of the end of church for the Protestants. Church is something that's not going to be, from this point forward, it's not going to be real important. Here's the Orthodox theologian Christo Linares, who claims Pietism undermines this truth of church unity and the idea of personal communion. So the church is no longer seen as the body of Christ under this Pietism. And salvation becomes an individual event. So it's just your own relationship with God that's going to be it. It's not have anything to do with the sacramental life in the church or being part of a body of Christ of this believing community that comes together, which is the ecclesia that the apostles founded. So the possibility of man's salvation becomes individual moral endeavor. So we get this idea, I'm a good person, therefore I'm saved, right? Kind of idea. It's out of this idea of just being a good person, which isn't true. It's not a truth that's taught from the beginning. So he goes on to say, pietism is not man's dynamic, personal participation in the body of the church's communion, which saves him, despite his personal unworthiness, and transforms even his sin to repentance into the possibility of receiving God's grace and love. So we know that we can't do this on our own, that we are fallen, we are sinful, and we need help, and the help comes through the church and the sacramental life that we participate in the church. Rather, it's primarily for the pietism, man's individual attainments, the way he as individual lives up to religious duties and moral commandments, and intimates the virtues of Christ that ensures him a justification which can be objectively verified. So, you know, they complain about Catholics and us doing works. They really made this the ultimate effort, is your own works is how you're going to be saved. It's kind of interesting, right, how that gets switched around. For pietism, the church is a phenomenon dependent upon individual justification. It's totally different than the Orthodox view. And so what issues does the Orthodox Church have with this view? What thoughts do you have?
I get back in my mind. I read that chapter.
So let someone else answer it. You're not Orthodox, you would have. How about these other Orthodox?
The picture
is
cheap.
You know. So what is the nature of the church and why is it significant? And you wouldn't want to give it up. Why wouldn't you want to? Or maybe you would want to give it up.
Well, we're more of a community.
And why is that important?
Because our existence is more than just us. It's mm-hmm. it's a community.
Why do we participate in the sacraments? It only come through the body of Christ, the church, right?
Right.
Why do we want to have the sacraments? What are they? Why do we do that? Why do we participate in communion? Why do we go to confession? What's that all about? Why is that important?
Something greater than us. It's not just us. It's what's expected of us.
And what is wrong with us?
The way that we founded, our church is founded, is in Christ. And participating on the sacrament.
Mm-hmm.
And this is what unifies us in the church as a people.
But what's our nature that we have to deal with?
The nature?
Yeah. What are we trying to do in it?
We're trying to love God. There is nothing. It's not a show off.
Why is that such a difficulty?
Because this is the theosis of our religion.
So
that
what?
We believe on.
Why?
We believe in Jesus. We love Jesus, and this is all. We don't argue this. I mean, the church is our guidance.
But the Protestants love Jesus too.
No, but define Jesus and define the Holy Spirit in other churches and define the Holy Spirit in our churches.
Well,
so if you're breaching...
What is the nature of the church?
If you're breaching in a definition of the Holy Spirit and the Holy Trinity, if you're breaching in one of those, you're not like us.
But what you have to define then what denomination of Protestantism you're talking about, because most of them... believe in the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost.
Yeah, but the definition of the three elements that makes the Holy Spirit.
What is it that we have that you come for, that you participate in, and why do you participate in it?
Communion.
Yeah, the communion and confession, right? The sacramental life of the church.
Yes.
to be one.
And this is the work of the Holy Spirit that only exists within the body of the church, right? And through the body of Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit. Without the church, if you're on your own and you're just doing that, you don't have that to help you overcome your condition, which is being a totally fallen and sinless, simple. That you are not connected with God 100% of the time, right? Or are you? You, every day, every moment, feel God's, yes, okay, God, yes, okay, another one.
It's everything. I mean,
this is where we want to be, though, right? This is the nature of Christ. Christ was able to unite his human will with his divine will. And this is what he is showing, leading us to through his church that he established through the apostles for our benefit to be saved. So it's only through the teachings and the direction of the church that we can be saved, because that's where we got his directions. He set it up. And he said it would never be overcome, right? Yes.
For churches, for example, the Universalist Church, do they have anything other than to a communion?
No.
Universalists don't really believe, like, from what I understand, like, they don't believe much of anything. Whatever you want to believe.
As long as it's still.
So this is the ultimate that begins to take place. This is the start of that kind of thinking. Is okay, you form your own little group, you form your own little church, you get someone, call them a pastor, and you make your own doctrine, your decisions, and you do whatever you think is right. You have
so
no connection.
I was baptized Lutheran, but that's because I just figured grew up in and hope you fall into. And then I was talking, and then I met some people talking about, I believed in some sort of organized religion. I wanted to raise my children with one religion. And Tony was really, you know, into orthodoxy. So I just became orthodox. But I love it because there is a set of rules that we are
unchanging
required to
rules,
live
right?
by.
They don't change either.
And they don't change.
And they're the same no matter where you go.
Right. And so whether it's here, whether it's Greece, whether it's Russia, there are still these things that we do that we're expected to do. Where in these other religions, it's so loosey-goosey, and you have no direction.
Right.
So there's a structure to orthodoxy, and maybe to Catholicism as well, but I don't know if I'm found it, but a structure to orthodoxy that I don't know any of the religion gives.
True.
It is a very set standard of you are supposed to do this, 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 and this.
And there's a reason
now,
for it, right?
And we try to do all these things, of course, you know.
These are the things that were taught to the apostles that they have passed on through the original ecclesias, right? Where they were formed, and they performed these things in the church, the sacramental life of the church. All the sacraments were given to us by Christ through his apostles, and then they organized the that organization is the same as it was. We could read in the book of Acts, right? The structure and so forth. Any
nice
other thoughts?
It's nice to know all through the week that I need to be careful of and be thoughtful of what I eat and mm-hmm. what I do, because Sunday's coming and we've got this communion that we want to take. The structure, the unchanging structure, has really affected me personally.
It'll make you grow spiritually,
because
right?
Because you have to think about it every day.
Mm-hmm.
And
the other thing to keep in mind is that a part of the understanding that goes with that is that I'm incapable of doing this myself. So there's this idea of humility that's also a key part of it. That I need help. I need the help of what Jesus has set forward for us, right? That I can't figure it out all on my own. Because I'm going to get lost and confused and somewhere distracted. So that's another part of it.
Do they form a religion? Do they pray on their own as an individual?
Mm-hmm.
Or they just don't go to church and that's it?
Well, they'll have their groups. They'll have groups of people where they can do it. They have like Quakers. There'll be one we'll talk about in a moment. They have a service, but all they do is come together and wait for the Holy Spirit to speak, and they stand up and say whatever Holy Spirit told them to speak.
Oh, yeah.
And we have, and we'll talk about two sessions later, Pentecostalism, right? The Holy Spirit makes you do funny things. And all of a sudden you feel like you've been enlightened or something like that. I'm not sure. That one doesn't make sense to me. Anyway.
There's some snakes in the church.
Well, you have some of those groups too. Yeah. I mean, they're not very large groups, but those are part of the groups too.
They tend to lose.
Okay, they took sola scriptura to its logical extreme. Okay, you got the Bible. It's all you need. You can interpret it. So you can interpret as good as anyone else. You don't have to rely on the church fathers or what the church is saying about how the proper way goes. But you just figure it out on your own.
And every time somebody disagrees, they just split off. That's why you have so many of, you know, they
exactly.
keep splitting. Once they started splitting, nothing really stops, like endless splitting.
And you look at the history within any tradition, even the mainline Protestant churches, they're constantly changing.
And splitting.
Yeah,
they
have many parts of all of them, plus they won't be the same from one unit to another, even within their own system, because now, like the Methodists, believe in doctrinal plurality. So they don't, no one doesn't have to have any particular doctrine to still be a Methodist. I guess you just pay to the system. I don't know.
What's interesting about the splitting is that when you watch it from the inside, I have had opportunities to do this. It's extremely painful to those people.
Right. Yeah.
So I had a student whose father was an Anglican bishop, and he was going through the problem that the Anglican churches have been having in the past several years with deciding whether women should be officiants or whatever. And the whole family was torn. And I mean, there are just all these complications.
There's no basis for authority, right?
So it makes, if you look at the other way, you say, well, why are you splitting in the first place? Why are you questioning, you know?
This is what happened from the time of the Reformation. They began to argue about all of these different things because they lost the whole idea of tradition in the church. That was gone. So the idea of the church and its tradition that was started by the apostles and what was taught to them by Jesus that they then carried forward, that wasn't written down anywhere. It was given to them through oral description until he ascended into heaven. They went about and began to practice this in the church, and that's what has been passed on through the oral tradition of the church. So scripture for these radical reformers became not just the highest authority, but the exclusive authority. So tradition isn't found in the scripture. It is not valid, is the idea. So that's a question we often get when we have our tours here. Right. Where do you see this in scripture? You hear that? You hear that question before?
And then it's that particular group's interpretation of that scripture. So that may be the reason for the split. If you even quote the same scripture to two different groups, they will have entirely different interpretations.
Because everyone uses scripture to justify their viewpoint. So without tradition,
so it's not even
without
like
the church, you don't have a basis for this continuity of the truth that was passed on by Jesus through his apostles. You've lost that. So now you've got everything. So if scripture was silent anything, it was forbidden. Okay. Baptists teach that each believer has a full authority to interpret scripture for themselves and herself without correction from any other authority. Soul competency. So we see this simple understanding of scripture, right, that anyone can figure it out. So that's why we Orthodox are cautious about Bible study groups, right? Because otherwise, you get together, you make up whatever you think, right? You're all happy with it, but you may be way off base for what the tradition of the church has passed on is what is the truth, the right way to understand various parts of Scripture. It's not discouraging Bible study, but it needs to be properly guided and based on the teachings of the church fathers. Also supported congregationalism, and this is where each congregation is autonomous. So, if we were congregational, what would be different?
We're independent.
We would have not only independent, but we would have a general assembly meeting, and we would be debating doctrine. And we'd have two groups saying, "This we like this doctrine. No, we want to change and have this doctrine." And then the group would vote, and whatever they agreed upon would now be the doctrine of our church. So a year later, we might have another great round, the same issue, and go back the other way, because now the majority, that's congregationalism. It's not like we have a parish council where we manage the financial aspects of the church or the more worldly dimensions of it. But this is taking it one step further, where now the congregation is like the ecumenical council. They're taking on the role of the ecumenical council.
Don't you consider ourselves as an autonomous, as a church, if you're independent?
It says each congregation is autonomous.
Okay.
We are autonomous in the idea that
independence, that we generate ourselves from our administration. So this would be viewed from
for the administration. We're
point
we're,
of view,
we're
but
our,
not from a religious standpoint.
Not from
not
a
from
doctrine
theology.
Or something, because we come together under the patriarchs,
okay.
The five patriarchs.
If there is a question, it would go to the bishop.
Exactly. So a lot of questions you have, like Father Tom, he says, I got to check with the bishop, right? Because the bishop becomes the one then that has been, he will often check with the council, with other the other bishops, before he might approve something that's against what the general thinking. So there's a very system built in to make sure that we have a hierarchical system to maintain the stability of the teachings of the church.
It sounds like any individual question could theoretically go to the top of the church to be answered.
Mm-hmm.
Would that be like, you know, kind of like the idea in our court system going
or maybe not answered.
Or not, but it could go. Like nobody, you're not going to reach reach one level and then that's it. That
yeah,
if you have a problem with it, then you basically just got to go to another church.
And it's dependent on the
not
question.
Not in the Orthodox.
Not
church.
In the Orthodox, but in the Protestants.
Yeah,
yeah.
So they come up with their doctrine and their way of thinking, and if you don't agree with it, you find one that agrees with how you think. That's why people search for a church,
church
that fits this stuff. One that thinks like they do, and that's based on. So what's the role of the pastor become?
In Protestant churches, children are sometimes considered pastors and preachers.
What's the new role for a pastor now? That's coming for this.
No.
Totally different than that of a priest.
Who's the parent? To keep things together.
He's like the Pope, right?
Right.
So everyone's like a Pope in terms of having this ultimate authority of whatever's right for that congregation.
Are you talking about the congregational role of the pastor or in general?
He's the one that is going to keep the congregation together. And if he can't, the group's going to split. This is what happens. One group will split off and they'll form another church. And they'll get a pastor that agrees with their way of thinking.
Some don't have experience at all or that. Yeah. Right. Anybody could
Don't necessarily have to believe the same thing.
I think my interpretation.
They don't have
this,
a common doctrine.
My
in the Methodist Church, as an example.
My interpretation on this particular question is, God will follow us. We don't follow God, so we gotta see what is good for us and have it be satisfied,
mm-hmm.
and say, well, this is what we want to do. We're in the Orthodox Church now.
We accept that
we
there's
follow
a
God.
Greater authority.
God don't follow us.
And where is God? It's God resting in the tradition of, to know God rests in the tradition of the church, right?
Yeah, right.
And that doesn't change. The church doesn't change. That idea doesn't change. So we have a stability into how to approach and come closer to God.
You don't get things to meet your schedule.
You're right.
As an example, my next door neighbor is a Methodist parsonage, and the man who's the parson, he runs two different churches. So he's like, he does services at two different. So, The lady next door on the other side of me is the widow of a different Methodist minister. But the church she goes to is a different one, and that one has nothing to do with these other two.
Right.
So basically, I've got these Methodists, you know, preachers basically on both sides of me, but the churches that they're affiliated really don't have like anything really to do with each other. They would at some higher level, but
even there, they're more on
practice,
social issues,
yeah,
and social justice kinds of activities than they are,
yeah,
the kinds of things that an ecumenical council would be about.
Because
they've accepted the idea of doctrinal plurality, that
right,
you can come up with any doctrines, more if piety is what counts.
When I talk to my neighbor who's the widow, and I mentioned something about the other churches, she's like, oh, well, we don't really have anything to do with those congregations, even though they're like right in the same area, basically in the same city.
So this democracy is now applied not just to the business side or the earthly side, but even to all the questions of doctrine and church under this radical, what happened during the radical, what we call the radical reformation. So this is a big change. It was like a really bomb went off with Luther, right? When that big church split from the church. And now it's like another step, another bomb's going off that's even rejecting any kind of structure, organized structure, other than you'd say Methodists have a structure, but it's a structure that maintains different ideas, right? So it doesn't have a central doctrinal emphasis other than social justice.
I don't know if I'm right to say this, Father Charles, but I feel like our church has all the nice things, all the traditions that we have passed down to us. But I'm embarrassed to say that I didn't learn the books of the Bible until my kids went to a Christian school. And I don't know why don't we
if you learn the liturgy, everything you need to know is in the liturgy, actually. It's all based on scripture.
But
it's
don't
all
we have
scriptural
to know
based.
Things in the Bible, I feel like we never.
Well, for many years, people didn't have Bibles.
Most people
they didn't
we
tell.
Did
maybe. When we had
but
the printing press.
We did. We get them in third grade, and then.
But
I don't think we open them
we
in Sunday
the
school.
Press?
What?
When did the printing press come about?
I have no idea.
1500s, was it?
1500s.
Yeah. Right. About the time of the Reformation, by the way.
Yeah.
Was the only first time that you could have a copy of this that you might consider having yourself. But even then, printed, even though they were printed, printed Bibles were still very expensive and not generally around. Also, the literacy rate.
So that's why we don't have it. I mean, we don't.
Well, what I'm trying to say is, there's something.
Everything's not in the Bible, understand. There's more to
everything that's important in the Bible has been put into our liturgical cycle. So we go through the Bible in our liturgical cycle. Every year, we go through the Bible.
We go through the New Testament.
Well, we
go
through
the
Old Testament.
Well, there's a lot. There's a part that refers to the prophets and all that is there, too.
If you look at the Psalm and the readings are from the Old Testament, start crossing things off in the Bible and what, you know, has been in the liturgy, and pretty soon you find you're missing a sentence like, we were in Jerusalem. That's what's been, everything else is there.
Father Tom will say like, oh, you know this story from the Bible. And I mean, sometimes I'm like, no, I've never heard these people's names before.
But that's why people like you and I are here, because I came to the religion just because I wanted to become Orthodox because my husband's Orthodox. So I didn't have to learn, like Father Tom makes you go through this years. We were born into it. You know, you were born into it. I was, and I just came into it in the lazy way. And so I'm here trying to play catch up with my children and with all these other people. Mm-hmm. It's why we're sitting here right now.
It's good for you to study the Bible, but
yeah,
you can still be a good
really
Orthodox Christian and have never read the Bible, because everything you need to know is embodied in the liturgical life of the church. The liturgical life of the church is the foundation of our spirituality.
Even your icons tell you the story. If you don't have to read it, just
So we're kind
memorize of the icon that we have in our church, that every icons, it's a revelation of the Christ, from his baptism to Elizer to the Mount Tabor revelation, his transfiguration, the icons.
So the icons are in the Bible, because a lot of the saints
are. This is go back. I was born as a Greek Orthodox, right? From family, go back to years and years. But I was educated as a Catholic. But in the Catholic Church, then you used to have 2 hours a week for the Catholic. So we never learned the Bible, even in the Catholic. Now we start learning the Bible.
Yeah, see, now the church isn't based on the Bible. Let's go, wait a minute, let's take this. So that's not the most important. For these people here, we're talking about, that's all they got. They just got the Bible. Everything else has been erased.
Everything except that.
And we have grown as a credit.
So they have to understand this on their own.
We aren't getting stronger in that.
Right.
So now they have to make their own interpretation of it as well. So you're going to have to study this until you can make your own interpretation. Well,
and don't forget, right? This is a translation of the Bible that we use in church. So when words change, they didn't change the Bible. So what it meant in 1700 isn't the same thing it means today. But they won't change it because the famous Baptist joke is, I don't believe that. You know, everyone knows the Bible was written in English.
Okay, so let's move on, but I don't mean to say we should discourage reading the Bible, but it isn't something that is the foundation of the church. The church is something bigger than that. The church gave us this Bible, and it is used in our liturgical services continually. And you're all the services, everything you're hearing is coming from Scripture. Mostly both, because the Psalms are a big part of worship. Always were for the Jewish tradition going back before Christianity, and today the Psalms are one of the foundational items. So you're going to see those most of the service being read, and parts of them being used in different ways, especially those parts that and parts of the Old Testament that predict the coming of Christ and describe the coming of the Savior. So that's what the early Christians, and Paul does this very well, indicate how you can go to the Old Testament and you can see why Christ is the Christ. He is the Savior. He is the Messiah. And that's important. Was important in those days. For us now, it's not so important, right, to go through that debate. So we don't put as much emphasis on the Old Testament. But in the time of Paul and someone needs to go to the door. Someone to check the door.
And this is why our belief is that the conclusion is the Old Testament with the new Bible.
Let's go on to St. Basil the Great and see what he has in the 4th century. He says, of a doctrines and injunctions kept by the church, some we have from instruction, but some we have received, apostolic tradition by succession in private. Both the former and the latter have one and the same force for piety. For were we to dare to reject unwritten customs as if they had no great importance, we should insensibly mutilate the gospel. So these traditions are all gospel. They're not incongruent with the gospel at all. They are like underlying the meaning of the gospel, what we call the traditions of the church. So you see in the 4th century here what one of our great saints is saying about how important that is. It's also led to rejecting ordained ministers and viewing sacraments as symbolic. So you can go and get a master's degree and most of these things, and you can start your own church, right? There's no system of ordination like we have in our church or they have in the Catholic Church. And some of the others will have a system. But they aren't part of the radical. They were part of the other Reformation, but they've been influenced by this radical Reformation in modern times. So many radical reformers continued to have clergy who were preachers and administrators, not priests, who offered up the sacrifices to God on behalf of the people. So let's go back to the Old Testament, right? What did they do? The priests, they offered up the sacrifices to God, right? Then they were animals, right? Animal sacrifice.
The Levites.
Today, it's the blood. We call it the bloodless sacrifice, right? Of the bread and the wine that's being offered up and then being returned to us as the blood and body of Christ. So the body and blood of Christ. I guess we're supposed to say that. So they saw, also saw believers of a sacramental priesthood as believers in magic. So have you had anyone pull that one on you? So sometimes you'll hear it. They usually won't tell you to your face for this, but they'll talk about, well, that stuff's just poo-poo, right? That's that, the stuff doesn't, it's not, there's really no transformation that takes place. That's just something in their imagination. Okay, well, they also tended to look with disdain on Christian art. So this was the idea, became the idea of a radical Reformed church. This is it. This would be like a brand new Orthodox church that hasn't been decorated yet, right? And the reason and logic were primary is because the reason and logic was primary, and the art forms were seen as carnal and idolatrous. So you're going to create idols by having these images, and like icons and things like that. So we had a fierce iconoclasm that took hold throughout Europe, and the radical churches became known as four bare walls and a sermon. You probably heard that phrase before, right? So we still, us Orthodox, we see that and we go, oh my God, they don't even have a cross there anywhere sometimes, right? They're just really bare. So this comes from the idea that physical matter could not be a focus for the presence of God. This is the underlying idea here, which goes against our understanding. So the implications of this idea?
So when you're looking at the Protestant churches, you have to realize that they have taken the idea of logic and reason to its extreme.
Right, exactly. The whole Western, not just the Protestant, but also the Roman Catholic Church as well, has been influenced by that scholasticism or that logical approach to things. So, this idea is very misguided from an Orthodox standpoint, because man, we know that man is both spiritual and material. We have a body and we have a soul. And those two things are together. You can't ignore one part of it. And salvation involves the material world as well as the spiritual realm. Because that's how we were created. The Son of God became incarnate as a real human being. He wasn't some super spirit. He came from the flesh of the Mother of God, the Theotokos. So it makes sense that we can eat his body and drink his blood. Icons can depict him because he was fully human. Churches should be made beautiful to glorify him, and church services should be richly adorned, and our services should appeal to all of our senses. So that's why we have that all the senses are appealed to in our divine liturgy, right? Because these connect us with heaven and the integral nature of our being, of being both spiritual and human, material. So we have a soul and we have a body. And those two have to work in harmony. These radicals also saw baptism as symbolic. Only an outward sign of God's spiritual work. So for the Orthodox, something real is happening in baptism. There's nothing symbolic about it at all. In the critical reading of the New Testament, they saw baptism followed a profession of faith. And nowhere did they find infant baptism. So if you can't find it there, right? It's got to be ignored, right? Taken away, as they're thinking.
So I was baptized Lutheran. And if it was it was just symbolic. But the Orthodox saying, we recognize one baptism.
So the Orthodox Church recognizes my symbolic baptism.
But they also require you be chrismated. So we do the two together, baptism and chrismation.
And it's defined.
So the chrismation will make up for what you didn't have in your baptism. That's the basic thinking. There's other people that say, you'd probably been better off if you'd been rebaptized in the Orthodox Church, but that's not the way it's done here in the United States. That if you were converted in Greece, you would have been rebaptized.
Really?
Okay. So that's more of a tradition. So there's some people that feel like they should have been rebaptized because it wasn't a sacrament. But
you were chrismated.
The argument is when you're chrismated, you're receiving the Holy Spirit. And it's now you're now one with God.
Even the definition of the Holy Spirit. If you're baptized by the Holy Spirit, it's a definition of the Holy Spirit. If this definition is not the key Orthodox definition, or it's totally different definition. Adding the
so they had the idea that baptism should be only for those who make a profession of faith in Christ. So this rules out the idea of infant baptism, right? That you have to be old enough to make a rational decision and profess the faith, and then you're baptized. So they saw it as an act of obedience. In fact, in the Baptist Church, it's called an ordinance, right? Not a sacrament. Not an act of real grace. We talked about the grace, even in the Catholic Church, isn't the same. For us, it's always the work of the Holy Spirit. It's nothing created. It's the uncreated energies of God. So this is clearly an error based on Scripture. In the New Testament, whole families were baptized. And the Church has been baptizing infants throughout its history. There's never been a time that you can say that they didn't baptize infants. Christ commanded that children should be allowed to come to Him. They also had to answer another question. This is another one you've probably heard. How was it that true Christianity was absent for so long and only recently rediscovered in the Reformation?
Well, the persecution of the Christian, this is what takes them underground, so was unknown for some time. We recognize this in the Little Entrance, when we do the Little Entrance in our liturgy. So when the Bible came back from the underground
They have to answer this question, right? We don't.
The way I've heard it answered, because I've asked people this question, and what they say is, it's something like, in the very, very beginning, it was legitimate, and then very early on it became apostate, and then was like only rediscovered with them like 1600 years later.
That's exactly what happened. Constantine was evil, and Saint Athanasius was the Antichrist, and so forth, right? So they had this concept of great apostasy, that there was a time when the Church fell away from being Christian.
And that was early, kind of.
Early on.
Because they got
some point after the apostles, maybe right after the apostles, the Church fell and ceased to exist. The magisterial reformers did not see the Church as ceasing. So this is taking place in these radical churches, one step further away from the original Church. But they had a much more extreme view. For the Orthodox Christian, this view is denial of Christ's promise that the gates of hell would never prevail against His Church. You find that in Scripture, right? Those of you who want to study it, look it up, see where it is. I'll do a good Bible lesson for you. Also, if Christ has its head, how can the whole Church apostatize? How could something as Christ Himself apostatize? It's not possible, right? Because the Church is the body of Christ. The Church also, says in Scripture, is the pillar and the ground of truth. We covered this once before, this concept. The Church is the ground. It gives us the Scripture. It isn't the Bible that's the foundation. It's the Church. Most radical reformers and most Protestants now accept some form of this concept. So it's become a general way of mm-hmm. thinking, because they have to answer this question, no matter what form of Protestant they are. How could we, how come we don't have this continuity? Because they don't have the continuity. They either go back to the time of the Reformation or later in terms of where their whole church was started and began. So any implications for this for you?
So who took care of this church in the basic formats that they've gone back to in those 1600 years? What were they doing, just flying around?
And where did they come up with their ideas?
The scripture definitely would have not taken place. They denied all the from early church. So who took care of this basic truth, and how did that evolve to them 1600 years later?
It really doesn't make sense.
I mean, somebody had to have the cradle of it holding, or you would never know.
Or it just would have gone away.
You would never know anything about
this
it.
This is what we try to also, in our catechism, emphasize right in the very beginning, the history, because you have to understand the history to understand how the church has maintained through this period. Otherwise, you get thrown off track by this claim that the church didn't exist for a long period of time, and we recreated it in the 16th century. So if you really understand the history, it doesn't really make sense.
And the ones you're talking about are more like the 17, 18, like they're even later. When you said Pietists, what group today would be considered under the Pietists?
I think there are some that still call themselves that, but those ideas have been, what you'll see today is many of these ideas have all been melded together in these new forms.
Right.
And even in the traditions, like the Methodist Church was totally different under when it was first created in England than what it is today.
Right.
And they've accepted a lot of these ideas from the Reformation and some from the Radical Reformation. So the doctrine has been constantly changing in most of those.
Protestants, and this is, like for me, I was going to say this earlier, it's like when I was born, I was in the Methodist Church. And like you said, you married into, and I know a few people here have married into the church. I always had this feeling like Catholic, Orthodox, Jewish, it's like if you weren't born into it or married into it, I never felt like it was something I could have anything to do with. Mm-hmm. And so I always felt like, I'm stuck in Protestantism.
This is politics, and it's another thing to consider. This is a real-world political thing, especially at the beginning during the magisterial, because it was state by state. And then later, it was political sides and various battles going on in Europe, and political points of view. So that church, those churches were not stabilized by the apostolic succession.
Right. So the biggest problem here is that what they're admitting is the apostles failed in their mission. They set out to establish the church, and they're saying they failed and didn't work, and now we're going to save the apostles and we're going to create a back. So this is the biggest problem with this whole idea. And of course, we don't accept they failed. If you study the writings of the church, you can see that they didn't fail, right? That they're continually. So it's an indefensible proposition. So apostolic succession and the continuous maintenance of the same faith is a mark of Orthodox Christianity. It has been continuous. There has never been a time that there has not been the Orthodox Church, either at the time of Christ or before Christ.
And even when the first ecumenical council happened, where the priest and bishop came, and Father Tom would talk about this in his sermon, without ties, without arms, they were carrying on a stretcher, because they were persecuted and they were hidden underground. Worship continued underground.
Stories of the martyrs and just the lives of those early church fathers and teachers. So the radical reformers reject the institutions of the Catholic Church, the Lutheran Church, and other state-backed churches. And the organization of any Christian community had no theological value. Salvation was dependent only on the believer's private relationship with God. And they rejected sacraments and the priesthood, so there was nothing the believer could get for himself in the church. You had to get it on your own, basically. Okay, here we go. So this leads us where?
Yeah.
basically, right? That's what we can observe, isn't it?
You're actually a denomination unto yourself, really,
right.
as a Protestant.
Yeah. Any of us could walk out there and start a Protestant church.
Some people
church
just stay with what they're born, and they just tend to go through. But a lot of people, a lot of Protestants will tell you stories of, well, I went to this one, then I went to that church, then we've decided to go over here, then we didn't like this person, and we went over here, now we're going there. And
yes,
that's a very common story.
Very common story. You're right. So we don't distinguish between the visible and invisible church. We don't see church as an organization or an institution, but an organism. It has both exterior and interior elements, all governed by Christ. Everything is centered on Christ. He's the head of the church. We never forget that idea. And Christ didn't found some kind of philosophical or ideological movement, right? There's nothing philosophical in what he did, what he showed us, is there? There's nothing logical about it at all. I mean, he suffered, was killed, and then resurrected, and then taught the apostles and sent them out to convert the world. And they did. And they went to many, many nations, all the way to India, England, all the way down to Africa, Ethiopia. The apostles did all that. So anyway, he established a concrete historical community called the church. So we can track the historical reality of the church that was established. Okay, so that's a big claim that we can need to set aside. It's unrealistic. Some radical reformers read the Bible, divorced from all tradition, and also revived ancient heresies. The Unitarians, as an example, rejected even the doctrine of the Holy Trinity. Now, the one thing that's most common, it is the doctrine of the Holy Trinity. But yet there are groups that do reject that. I think the Seventh-day Adventists do too, right? They only see two parts of the...
Yeah, this is another definition of the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, or a suppression of it. Many rejected the ancient creeds, especially the Nicene Creed, which is seen as a product of the fall of the church, engineered by Satan. So many Protestant churches don't disagree with the creed, usually. But they don't use it in their church because it was been as from history has been taught like this. So they use an earlier creed that was predated, the Nicene Creed, before all the bishops came together and agreed this was the best way to defend the truth of the nature of Christ, of God, I should say. Saint Athanasius was called by some the Antichrist. Here's one of the great saints. Whose role in the ecumenical council as they were forming the creed, right? So it's like if you're against, you got to discredit on the other side. Okay, we have the Anabaptists, one part of this movement, and they were named this because they insisted on the believer's baptism. And this is where baptism is only valid when the candidate confesses his or her faith in Christ and wants to be baptized. Only baptized when one is converted and declares their faith in Christ, even if they've been baptized as infants. Okay, so they had a real specific idea, and this caused a split, right? So they split off with this idea. This appeared in the 16th century in Northern Europe. We have the Mennonites, the Amish, and the Hutterites. They're in a direct, unbroken line to the Anabaptists of the early 16th century. So we still have them today.
That's why the Amish and the Mennonites, too, have a time when their children, and they can be 13, they send them out in the world.
16, yeah.
Yeah.
Spring.
So they have to come back with a profession of faith. They have to accept it themselves, or they won't be part of the community, and they're shunned. They're set.
In the Amish, they're shunned. The others do not do that. Their persecution in Europe caused mass immigrations to North America, so that's why we were influenced by them. To large degrees because of the persecutions to this basic idea in Northern Europe. probably primarily the Lutherans and the Catholics, right? The Mennonites, okay, founded by Menno Simon, probably the most conservative of the groups that exist, still exist.
Are they the same as the Amish? Or?
And there's the Amish, another group. So they even split a little bit, right? And Jacob Ammon was the founder of the Amish group. They split off from this Swiss Mennonite. See, we have this splitting taking place again. And because they wanted to include this idea of shunning that you mentioned, and hold communion more frequently. So they had a different idea of how they're going to practice their faith. So they form a new branch.
What did they use?
I'm not sure for sure.
They go and cheese. They do a good cheese.
Yeah, but even the Amish are, they believe different things. If you're in Pennsylvania, Amish, they have a different belief than some of the Ohio Amish.
Don't surprise me. This is common. Mm-hmm. Okay. The main thing we know, of course, are simple living, right? So we can visit the Amish country and see a way of life that's like it was 50 years ago or more, right?
100
years ago.
What made them choose that time, you know?
And they have great organic farms and good food and all that stuff.
Yeah, they're like eating now the Amish
market.
Besides the cheese, they have the Amish market.
Hutterites are similar, but they won't wear the old style clothing.
They do actually wear, and they live in like colonies of like between 50 and 200 people. They do have a very distinctive dress, the Hutterites.
Where are they located?
Is this like a kibbutz?
They live in like in Canada and in northern United States. And
it's a type of kibbutz?
Kind of, yeah. They have very communal living. They're basically, they call them colonies. And once they get like bigger than 200, they'll like split off into another colony. Mm-hmm.
There are a lot of colonies like that in the early days of the country, right? Where you can go to many villages that are no longer functional, where they form these colonies.
Look up Hutterites on your computer. They're interesting.
About the Moravians. Some people are going to know about them, right?
That's in Wisconsin.
All I know is Winston-Salem.
There we go. That's how most people know about the Moravians, right?
So originally they're from Winston?
Well, there's a
column. Well, there's a historical, you can go visit the historical buildings. They've all been preserved. Very interesting place to visit. John Haas, prior to the Magisterial Revolution, eliminated teaching of purgatory and influence and indulgences. Okay, so he's doing something we would say is good, and did not use the creed with the filioque. So he's moving in the right direction, maybe. After the Magisterial Revolution, became similar to the other Anabaptists. So again, to get the CISD of constantly changing. And the few that are around tend to focus on social questions. And we have in Winston-Salem, as most people here know. We have visited there, makes a good weekend visit. Go up to Winston-Salem, enjoy Winston-Salem for the weekend. I don't know if they make cheese or not. They do have people in costumes and stuff like that, right?
Door County in Wisconsin has gravy. It's a dry county.
Gravy.
On Sundays, Saturdays and Sundays, you can't buy alcohol, which really doesn't do much for the restaurant business.
Yeah, we also have the Quakers and the Shakers. You know about them?
I know, on those oatmeal.
We have a Quaker group I know in Greenville here, right?
Quakers oatmeal.
They were founded by George Fox. It goes back to 1647. Came to America to avoid persecution. It's this idea of religious freedom that we want to defend. And William Penn, the founder of Pennsylvania, was a Quaker. So they were quite influential in the
like my oatmeal box.
Quaker oats, right?
And salt
shakers,
no. George Fox. Billy believed each Christian should experience God directly participate in groups during their meetings. So the Holy Spirit supposedly moves, and then you stand up and say what you're moved to say in your meeting, right? They call meetings.
I think they sit like quietly or silently until somebody decides to sit up and say something.
We were in a circle when I visited a Quaker church, and very quiet, and then prayer.
Very peaceful places,
it's a very
groups
peaceful
usually.
Way of worshiping.
Usually, they're what do you call it? Those that are against war.
Conscientious objectors.
Pacifists.
Pacifists. Usually pacifist.
Are those the one considered the woman, the redhead woman, as witches or no?
No.
No. Very nice groups of people when you meet them. Just like almost meeting a Buddhist group of people. They had no clergy. Men speaks as the Spirit moves them, as we said. Did not have physical baptism. Not very concerned about theology. Only important how God leads them in the moment. So they're very pious. And we have the Baptists. They aren't directly descendants, but they're sort of, they're tied in with that line, you might say. So they're kind of an offshoot of the Anabaptists in the late 16th century. There are two camps, the particular Baptist and general Baptist. Do we have any Baptists, was a Baptist backgrounds here? Nope. Okay, so there's particular Baptists were basically Calvinists, which we talked about before. And the general Baptist believed in the individual believer could choose to be saved. So remember, Calvin was just like predetermined, predestined. And the general Baptist believed that you can choose. So free will is protected.
Isn't that Arminianism? It's like the Calvinist versus the Arminian. That was the divide between those two. One believed, Calvinists basically don't believe in free will, but the Arminians do.
Arminians?
No, Arminians. It's not Arminians.
Another group.
It's
another
different.
Group
it's
that
some Armin guy.
Right. Another group that formed where they part of that split.
It's the split between the Calvin and.
So today, they generally hold the believer responsible for choosing God initially, but then the free will is bound forever. So this idea, we come up with this idea, once saved, always saved. Okay? This is, again, something that's hard for us Orthodox to understand, right? How you could be, just claim you're saved and then be saved forever, right? Because we know it's a lifelong process. Our salvation is only comes from God. We can't determine that ourselves. Salvation is a one-time event based on making a personal decision for Christ. So they firmly believe in sola scriptura, and each congregation chooses this doctrine. So you can go to different Baptist churches and they will have slightly different ways of interpreting scripture. They believe in the individual believer's responsibility before God without any reference to a church community. And they reject really all sacramental theology. So the idea of the sacramental life that we have doesn't exist at all in the minds of a Baptist.
They don't take communion?
It's not a sacrament.
No, why,
but do they take a communion as a symbol?
Yeah, so they can call it communion, but it's not communion.
Yeah, it's not.
Okay. It's just wine and bread.
But it's all symbolic.
Symbolic. Which was also true with the Methodists, right?
Grape juice, not orange.
What do you got, Paul?
I said my wife was a general Baptist. Southern general Baptist.
Southern general. Yeah.
Is there a statue there somewhere?
So they see these as ordinances, not as sacraments. Same with the baptism. So they have an informal form of worshiping with the emphasis on preaching. So it's the center of the church, and also is usually the pulpit, right? That's the main focal point. Mm-hmm. Same with the Methodist church, right? The focal point is the pulpit. most of the Protestant churches. The Southern Baptist Conference is the largest Protestant denomination with 16 million members and 42,000 churches. So it's a large group of what is known as Christians in the United States.
Most of them are right on.
Now, in terms of the world population, it's not very big. Right? So there's a lot more Orthodox Christians in the world than this. Because we're talking about hundreds of millions. And, of course, the Catholic Church is talking about a billion. So outside of here in the United States, it's really not so large.
But they're still having their own split right now.
They're constantly splitting, yes, that's true. There's different groups of them.
No,
and they're...
It used to be when we first came to Greenville, because, you know, we were from up north, we thought, you know, everybody was Baptist and, like, nobody drank, you know. But we've seen, just in the 20 years that we've been here, how the Baptists of when we first came are not the Baptists of today.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
They're completely...
Doctrines changing. So you have this, we'll talk about whether, I don't know if it's next time or the following time, we got a couple more sessions, I think, about the emergence of the mega churches.
Mm-hmm.
Because as they emerged, and some of them are Baptist, right, the issue becomes getting more people. So you adapt to what will bring the people, right? So it's a wholly different way of thinking about church, right? Well, the Orthodox Church would never adapt just to bring people, right? That just constantly goes back to that truth that was from the very beginning. So, the radicals believed, summary here, that they were returning to an age of pure Christianity because of this great apostasy. They're recovering what the apostles really taught. Common ground based solely on how the Bible was to be read. And their doctrine wasn't so important. So when they disagreed, they just formed a new group. I don't know why this thing doesn't work sometimes. They're slow, right? At heart, this Reformation, Radical Reformation, is a rejection of the incarnation, of this physical nature of Christ. So for Orthodox Christian, God became physical man in his church as a historical reality. Can't deny it. Study it. Read about it. It's there. It's being recorded in history. Ordination requires a laying on of hands, all the way going back to the apostles. The Eucharist has physical components. Thus it becomes the body and blood of Christ. It's both mental as well as spiritual. We have this integral kind of way of seeing spirituality. The physical act of baptism accomplishes something spiritual. We become cleansed of sins, and we become receiving the Holy Spirit as we are chrismated.
What do you mean by that ordination requires a laying on of hands?
We have a service called ordination, which is where the apostles would originally, when they would to pass on their authority, they would do it through prayers, what we call ordination. Mm-hmm. And they would lay the hands on, and the Holy Spirit then would work through them and would pass that power on to that next
person. Basically like the Christ did during the Pentecost when he gave the Holy Spirit to the apostles.
Right.
Say, well, you know, we have the reading of John on the third day when Jesus came.
So it's a specific ordination service. It's a sacrament of the church, just like
the
Holy
ordination
Communion.
Is okay, but I guess I was taken by the word laying on of hands.
So on
that
the ordination, you'll see the bishop lay his hands on.
It kind of echoed in the liturgy too, because there are times in the liturgy when Father turns and he turns to you, and when the kids bring their acolytes things to him, he puts his hands on top of them. So it's an echo.
A way of blessing.
It's
not a
like
way of blessing.
Well, yeah, because that's what I'm saying.
Yeah, no,
yeah,
it's different. We'll cover this next time.
Yeah, right.
Because the hands, it's taken from ancient.
It's not Benny Hinn, right?
And we see Deacon Charles. The gesture was the hand when he take his prayer from the solar to the altar. You know, he is always raising his hand,
right.
And it's a way of arotoir, which is a way.
This is really referring to the sacrament of ordination. Okay, an actual sacrament that's taking place, that's passing on something spiritually. And a spiritual change is taking place. So once a person is ordained, they aren't the same person they were before the ordination, just like you weren't the same person after baptism as you were before baptism.
A perfect example of this is what Father Zacharias and reading his campaign before, and you know him now. I don't know if you feel it, but I feel the difference in him.
Mm-hmm. Yeah,
there's a tremendous difference in that man,
yeah,
in just the short 2 months or 3 months since he's been ordained.
The question over here.
I just said chrismation.
Chrism there, but they used to also use the laying on of hands, and the apostles developed an ointment, so special oil that's prepared periodically in the patriarchate. And it's made up of 50 different components, but it was what they had to come up with, a way to disperse their authority. So they used, in the chrismation, they used this oil called chrism, holy chrism. It's part of that sacrament. That's a sacrament that they create, the chrism as well. It's a sacrament of that. Anything that involves the work of the Holy Spirit, calling the Holy Spirit, is really a sacrament. We don't just have seven sacraments, we have seven major sacraments. There's many other things that are sacraments.
What's the Greek word for that oil, do you know?
Chrism.
It's an oil on spice.
Chrism, yeah. It's also anointing the body after the baptism, anointing the body.
I think chrism's a Greek word, right?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Anointing the body was oil and spices.
So you can look it up and you can read how they have it online. You can find the kind of all the ingredients of it. So it's really made on the patriarchate, and then it'll be handed down to all the churches periodically. And when they open a new church or they consecrate an altar, the altar is covered with chrism. It's part of that service. Okay, so those kind of acts are common in Orthodoxy, which is where we're using physical things as a means of a way the Holy Spirit works for us and our benefit.
Kathy?
That'd be another way it's used as well. Yeah, it's a way of transferring the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit works through. It isn't the priest himself. The Holy Spirit, he has the office for receiving the Holy Spirit, so it can work through him, if appropriate, for forgiving sins, just like the apostles were given that same power. So whatever the apostles' power was given, are given down through the ordination to the priests and the bishops.
But we still receive the Holy Spirit at the baptism,
mm-hmm,
as Orthodox. When we baptize, this is where we receive the Holy Spirit.
Baptize and chrismation. It's like the seal of the Holy Spirit is chrismation.
What is confirmation
in the church? That's a similar thing, but it's done later on after you have the mental abilities that you can know what you're saying. So that's, they don't have this difference. You can have, they split up the nature of. See, when we are baptized and chrismated, we are full members of the church, participate the full sacramental life of the church. In the Catholic Church, they can, as the babies, they can participate in Holy Communion, even though they aren't confirmed until 10, 12 years old.
Well, the Holy Communion won't happen until the First Communion at 7
but
years
yeah,
old.
Yeah, they changed that over the years.
It's different in different churches, what people call me.
Because my mother made her First Communion when she was 13. I made my First Communion in the Catholic Church when I was 9. Okay? But they've moved up First Communion now to second grade, which is 7 years old. And confirmation, I was confirmed when I was, I think, 12 or 13. And it depended on when, because the church in the Chicago area was so large, you had a schedule, it was years in advance, so that the bishop could actually come do the confirmation. And there were auxiliary bishops besides the archbishop
because there's no way for one man to confirm, you know, 25,000 or 30,000 each year, because that's how many people would be ready for confirmation. So you can have a special confirmation that was done, like let's say that you were a convert and you wanted to be confirmed, you could do that too. But the reason that they did that is that they were sort of in competition with this later accepting of the faith sort of thing. So they were influenced by the Protestant churches in the 20th century who they came in contact with, and they didn't want to confirm people who couldn't accept Catholicism.
Mm-hmm.
So there's a requirement for each of these sacraments of preparation.
I was told too that now it's different by different Catholic churches too, so not
right. It's
every bishop has the same rule.
Right.
Today.
So you never, but generally speaking, today the churches do Holy Communion earlier than they used to, and confirmation earlier than they used to too. But there are a lot of Catholic children at age 12, 10, 13 who have never been confirmed, just because they never went through the process, which can be like 12 or 14 weeks of classes and all sorts of things.
Okay. So it's kind of beginning to wrap up here. The Orthodox Church holds that the individual believer is accountable to God for salvation, but within the community of the church. This is essential for an Orthodox Christian. You can't, if you're Orthodox, you can't just go off by yourself and think you're going to find God and be in true union with God. Even on Mount Athos, where they'll have hermits, right? They have to come down for the liturgical service and participate in the liturgical service as part of their spiritual development and growth. So they're never separate, even though they are practicing a hermetic life, they still have to be part of a community. We share the pious view with the emphasis on living the life of devotion and living the moral teachings of Christ. But only possible, this is difficult, right? We understand how difficult this is. Because we know we have these passions. We know we're constantly sinning, not following everything that God teaches us. And it's not something that makes us bad. It's something that we are need healing, right? So we know the church is there to help us overcome this condition so we can be one with Christ with a pure heart. But it's only passed possible when based on the dogma that was passed on by the apostles and the support of grace that we find in the sacramental life of the church. And we call this synergy, right? That we're walking hand in hand with God's grace. That we get the grace and we have to do something. If we haven't quite been able to follow the teachings, we have to take steps to improve. And repent, and improve, and repent, and improve, and repent. It's an ongoing, life, never-ending process. So with that, next time we'll talk about evangelism and revivalism. That also was a big force in our country in the early years of our country. So we'll see how that influenced current Christianity. So any other questions before we...
No, you gotta cover all the Christian denominations.
I'm not competent at doing it. If I was, I couldn't stand doing all of that.